I have my laptop here because I forgot to print my notes. So hopefully it won't be a distraction.
Thought you were covering the pop quiz or something. Covering the pop quiz or there's the math quiz.
Yes. No witty comebacks. Okay, so this morning we're talking about a Christian view of mathematics, and it was an interesting exercise trying to figure out how to do it, because I see the need for talking about a Christian view of mathematics, but on the other hand, my interest in mathematics is the interest in, like, a mathematician would have in mathematics, and so it could get really boring for you pretty quick. Thank you. So, first, the need for a Christian view of mathematics. The two main goals of this class, the first goal is to communicate a Christian worldview. What is a Christian worldview? What is the nature of worldview in general? And the second is to provide some input and teaching on apologetics and how to do it and what's there to do and that kind of thing. And when you think about being a Christian, you start realizing, well, I mean, not too far into your study of Christianity as a Christian, you realize that everything is under the control of God. Everything that we do, you know, whether we eat or drink or prove equations or whatever, we do it all to the glory of God. But many of us are left with a view of mathematics as being sort of dry, factual, neutral, and not particularly Christian in any real sense. And so if I can communicate to you that indeed math is not neutral, indeed math is inherently Christian, then perhaps even the dry stuff is Christian. Even the maybe not so exciting stuff from your perspective is Christian. Everything is Christian. Everything should be placed under the dominion of God in our minds, and in fact, everything is pretty much under the dominion of God, just in its existence. So, to cover this, we'll first ask the question: is mathematics neutral? Then we'll cover some stories, I guess, in mathematics. I don't know what to call them. And we'll ask, why should we learn or teach math? This is a question you hear from students, and sometimes teachers may ask it themselves. And finally, a Christian worldview of mathematics. So first, is mathematics neutral? Well, given the past few months, what's the answer to that question? No, it's not, of course not. First of all, what does neutral mean? What would neutral mean, perhaps from an atheist or maybe a weak Christian's perspective? What would neutral mean? Anyone care to guess?
Unbiased.
Unbiased, okay, that's a good one.
Not inherently evil or good.
Not inherently evil or good? Not inherently associated with God. That is to say, it could possibly exist without God, right?
Not inherently religious.
Right, not inherently religious. That's a good one. So when we're talking about neutrality, that's what we're talking about in this case. Is the statement 2 plus 2 equals 4 a neutral statement? Do we agree that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Would a radical monist, such as a Hindu, agree that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Is there a difference between 2 and 4 for a Hindu? All is one. All differences are illusion. Is 2 plus 2 truly 4 for a radical Hindu?
I guess it's 1 for a radical Hindu.
That's right. 2 plus 2 is 1. Does the law of excluded middle hold? And what this means, we sort of glossed over it in previous classes, but when you say a proposition, something that is supposed to have a truth value, like my beard is brown, my beard is green, it either is true or it is false. There is no middle. This is called the law of excluded middle. If you don't know the answer, we know that it is either true or false. That's what the law of excluded middle means. Yes?
Could you distinguish that from the law of non-contradiction? How is it different from saying that something is the same? You know, it's not, doesn't bear the same relationship to itself, can't be the same thing at the same time, the same way, and not be the same thing.
Well, I'm going to write down the nerd version, I guess. I don't know. What is it? Whatever it is. Okay, so a statement and its negative, the opposite of it, cannot both be true. You can't say, my beard is green, and my beard is not green. That is that's a false statement. That's what the law of non-contradiction is. The law of excluded middle is... my beard is green, or my beard is not green. That is a true statement. The law of excluded middle means it's either one or it's the other. Right? The law of non-contradiction means it's not this and this. It's not one and the other. That's the difference. Does that make sense, everybody? Mm-hmm. Okay, sorry. I don't know.
No, I see how they're different. I think about it a little bit, but that's how it
works. I've very heavily indented to some work by Vern Poitras in a book called The Foundations for Christian Scholarship. He wrote a book on an essay on the Christian view of mathematics. And he covered this question, is mathematics neutral? And a lot of these entries come from that. And one of the statements he said is, back in the 70s when he wrote this, 1975, there is a theorem. Theorem is something that you just say, this could be true. It's a truth-value statement. Somewhere in the decimal expansion of pi, there occurs a sequence of seven consecutive sevens. So when you write out pi, 3.1459265535, etc., somewhere along the line, you're going to find seven sevens in a row. They didn't know that in 1975. Now, I looked it up. It's 3,346,228. You'll find seven sevens. But in 75, they didn't know. And so, for certain people, for the people who do believe that the law of excluded middle holds, then we say either it's true or false. For certain kinds of mathematicians, especially radically materialistic, radically humanistic mathematicians, they would say it doesn't have a truth value yet. They would say the law of excluded middle doesn't hold. And there's a whole fork of mathematics that branches off that very fundamental difference. But it's not a neutral statement. There are people who don't believe that that particular basic logical understanding holds. It's not neutral. Does two exist? What does it mean for two to exist?
What do you mean by two?
Exactly. It depends on your worldview. When we say two, we say there's an abstract concept of two and it exists in the mind of God. When a materialist who says there's nothing but matter says two exists, he means something completely different. He can't say two exists by itself. Who would say two is a convention that men have agreed upon because it's convenient for some reason to count things, your cattle or whatever. It's not neutral. Okay, so I have my notes here. I'm going to read it out loud so I can understand what I'm saying. What if we reformulate the neutrality statement, mathematical reality ought not to be influenced by religious belief? Okay. The trick there is the ought not. When you're saying mathematics is neutral, you're also saying it ought not to be influenced by religious belief. Not only is it inherently not affected by religious belief, but it ought not to be. And that's a morality statement. You're saying something. Which means you're saying, again, in effect, not Christianity. If it were neutral, you would say Christianity irrelevant. In this case, they're saying it's not, Christianity does not hold, because Christianity would say that mathematics is not neutral. Mathematics is a field of human thought, which means it falls under the same problems that anti-theistic other kinds of philosophy fall under. So we talked a long time ago, we had that triangle we had the rationalist empiricist existentialist triangle here, where these guys held things, held criteria, things a priori, things prior to thinking or knowing that you already had. These people held a posteriori, that knowledge is gained after you're born or after you start thinking. And these people say it's all subjective, it's all in your own mind. Mathematics is just the same as all those. It falls into the same, you know, some people fall into a priori camp, some people fall into the a posteriori camp. You know, it's not neutral, even among the unbelievers. And finally, there's the branch that I mentioned earlier is called constructivism, is one of its names. The idea that mathematics is constructed and it's useful, but it's a completely constructed phenomenon. It doesn't exist by itself. When we make a theorem or something like that, we're just making it up, creating it. Was it formulated by neutral people? Not really. I mean, if there weren't an issue with, you know, the existence of a prioris, you know, things that exist outside of us that we are given or that we learn that are outside of us, they wouldn't have created it. So in other words, mathematics is not neutral. There's a whole lot about mathematics that is just not neutral. There's nothing that's neutral. Okay, so we've established that.
The people who go off on that fork, as you called it, which camp are they closest to in the triangle?
The empiricists. Okay, so I'm going to tell a story, some stories about some various somewhat unrelated phenomena in math. I remember when Jeff Johnston came and taught about education. He taught about the Fibonacci sequence. So I never can remember exactly how he came up with this idea, but it really ends up being the same no matter how you start it. So start with a 0 and 2 ones, or just 2 ones anyway, and you take the last 2 numbers and you add them together. Take the last 2 numbers and you add them together. Take the last 2 and you add them together. Add them together. There, add them together. And so on. Okay. Yeah, I know. That's why I didn't keep going. We mathematicians have a convenience called the ellipsis. It's a very interesting set of numbers for several reasons. And I'll just start drawing, I guess. Actually, here I have a drawing. Pass this out. We only have 10 of these, so if you want to share. Let's see. It's the spiral side that we're looking at right now. Oh, sorry. Can you pass it up front when you're done, please? Thank you. Okay, so take these numbers. Let's ignore the 0 for now. Say you have a box that is of length 1, so 1 inch, 1 mile, whatever you want to call it, 1. Okay, we draw another one next to it. Okay, then we draw a box of size 2 next to it. This is 2 now. That's 2 by 2. No. 2 by 2. Now, this is 1, this is 2. We draw one of 3. We draw one 5. Draw one 8. This is horrible. You know, it just fits together. And that's part of the, you know, part of the interestingness of this particular number. It shows up in nature partly because it fits so well. When things pack together, this is kind of the way that they fit. When you see sunflowers, really perfectly shaped sunflowers, I mean, there's a lot of mistakes, not a lot of mess-ups, you know, because of wind and that kind of thing, or birds. But you'll see, you know, spirals going off in this direction, and there's a Fibonacci number of spirals going in that direction, and then you look in the other direction. You just count how the seeds are going together. They just pack together really nicely like that. Well, How many of you have heard the golden ratio or the golden mean? It's called phi, or the golden ratio. You don't care, but it's 1 over the square root of 5 over 2. But what you'll find is, as you get more and more of these, the ratio of this rectangle here, or this rectangle here, or this rectangle here, is going to grow and it's going to get closer and closer to the golden ratio, oddly enough. Or another way of saying that is, as you go out, you have, say, n and n plus 1, Fibonacci number n and number n plus 1, just somewhere way out there. If you take this guy and divide it by this guy, you get the golden ratio or something close to it, closer and closer as you go out. Now, it's purely subjective, but on the other side of that, there's a little experiment I wanted to run, just because I was curious. So just tell me, look at it for a little while. Tell me which one you like the best, A, B, or C. Which one is the most, I don't know, looks best to you or something like that. How many for the A? A. How many for B? How many for C? Okay, that's as I suspect. You're all wrong. So.
I didn't raise my hand.
You don't like any of them? A is the golden ratio one, when you look at it. The Greeks really liked the idea of the golden ratio. A lot of them theorized that it was the most pleasing ratio, but people have done experiments and it's actually not. It's the most pleasing to a lot of people. I just thought it would be interesting. Anyway, this golden ratio shows up in, a lot of places in nature. It's kind of weird that you have this golden ratio, and then you're just doing the Fibonacci sequence, and out pops the golden ratio. So those are two numbers that we have. Well, two concepts. The Fibonacci idea was originally meant to explore population growth, where you have rabbits, and it takes them a little while to mature to the point of being able to have more rabbits, and so that's why you're adding the previous two or something like that, because you keep the two that are children and then one makes more, something like that. And he was studying population growth. And then all of a sudden, out pops this other weird number that people have been obsessed with for so long. If you take a line and then you draw a point where this guy is the ratio of the length of this guy to this guy is the golden ratio, then the ratio of this guy to this guy is also the golden ratio. Okay. As you can kind of tell why people were obsessed with this. But, out pops this number. Next we'll talk about pi. Pi is what? Right. It's the ratio of the circumference of a circle to its diameter. So. Now, pi we used a lot in school. Well, I did. And it's interesting because it's what's called a transcendental number. There's no way to represent it using an algebraic equation. With phi, I can say this. There's no way of doing that for pi. There's a way of saying, well, doing this, we can kind of approach pi or get closer to what pi is. But pi goes on forever, and as far as we know, there are no repeated patterns, which is why in 1975, they didn't know whether there were seven sevens in a row. There was no way. You had to actually just write it all out, basically. And so if you really care, you can go search the digits in the first 500 million digits of pi if you want to somewhere. PiSearch.org. So numbers obsess certain people, make people obsessed. Which, by the way, did you celebrate Pi Day last month? It was March 14th?
Of course.
Anyway.
You get some chocolate chest pie.
Yeah. Actually, Oh, never mind. So here's pi. There's another number called e, which is a little less popular, but I think more interesting. So Pat might know this. You know what compounded annually or compounded monthly means? An interest rate, annual interest rate X compounded monthly, something like that. So say you have an interest rate for everybody like 6.5%, and you have some principal value. Every year, you know, if you compound it annually, you're going to say, that's my interest for the year. So this is what I now owe. I owe what I owed before plus the interest. Now, if you're compounding it monthly,
like a credit card,
you get a little bit more money, right?
Or more charge.
Right. Well, the people on the bank side get a little bit more money. Right. So instead of doing this at the end of the year, at every end of every month, they say, what's 6.5% divided by the number of months times p plus p? So they do that every month. And at the end of the year, they get a little bit more than they would have gotten this way. Well, what if you do it daily, right? You divide this by 365. So what's the best way to get the most money? Compound it all the time. Continuously. Now, it turns out that, you know, the money you get if you do it annually is here, the money you get if you do it monthly is here, and it just sort of goes off like that. Right? It reaches a limit. And this limit is what happens if you compound it continuously. Well, that's where E comes in. E was made up because somebody wanted to figure out if they can compound continuously. They said, you know, what if I keep making this number smaller and then, you know, do it for the whole year? What if I keep making it smaller? And eventually I'll pop this number, and it showed up all over the place, 2.781 something. I forget what the exact number is. So this is money, right? And it's a smiley face. I guess that's Pat. He would do it if the laws allow him to do it. Okay, so the Greeks found this number. The Italians and the Greeks and various other people found this stuff. The Greeks were obsessed like crazy with this number. People in the medieval ages found this number because of money. So this is geometry, this is money, this is whatever, you know, just general stuff. Then you come to this I. What's the square root of minus 1? What's the square root of 1?
1.
What's the square root of minus 1? I. Yes. Exactly. Very good. I is what they call an imaginary number. Does it have existence? That's an interesting question. But the number I is what you get. I times I equals minus 1. Okay. Now, this is where I start getting lost in math, because there's a way, this number is immensely useful. Like quantum mechanics is based largely on imaginary numbers. You have some quadratic equations. I'm sure people solved quadratic equations in high school, right? Well, you know, certain quadratic equations don't have a solution, or do they? And so if you start allowing for I, then all of a sudden you start getting solutions. And what happened back in the early 20th century was this guy had this algebraic equation he was trying to solve for trying to figure out something about subatomic particles. And he used some math which was accounting-oriented, I think. And then he said, oh, but I don't have a solution, but what if I do I? And then out pops this really elegant-looking solution, and he started thinking about it, and he said, I wonder if this means there's this new kind of a subatomic particle, and then later they proved it experimentally. So that is an example, a poorly explained example of how using math, which is unrelated, could possibly lead to something actually very practical, the relationship between the abstract math and actual world. Okay, so I'm going to write up a little formula here. That's e raised to the I times pi power. So 2 raised to the 2 is 4, right? And 3 raised to the 2 is what? 9 squared. Okay. What is e to the I times pi? Minus 1. Why? I don't know. But it's just weird that, you know, there's this relation, this geometry, money, and then this imaginary number, and all of a sudden they put together and you get and you get this minus 1. Okay. I just wanted to tell you a little some stories about this math, because it's this kind of thing that both amazes and frustrates the heck out of mathematicians all over the place. Especially non-Christian mathematicians. There are all kinds of statements you'll read on the internet about mathematicians saying the annoying way that math works with reality and that kind of thing, and how physical formulas, like in physics, you have F equals ma, describes force, and times is mass times acceleration. You know, if you've got gravity, which is an acceleration, and I have a mass of whatever, 90 kilograms. I guess that's a lot. Let's just say I weigh 90 kilograms. There's a way I can measure the force that I'm exerting down and the force that the floor is exerting up to keep me from falling through the floor. And it's a very, very, very simple relationship. And it's, you know, that's all over the place. Now, there's a lot of complex stuff, but a lot of the really basic stuff is just extremely simple, and it's just frustrating to some people because they don't want it to be simple. They want everything to be experimental. They don't want to be able to say, here's this simple math, and all of a sudden here's a view of reality. You know, here's an explanation or a description of the way reality is. Well, we have no problem with that because we're Christians. And actually, here I'd like to move to the Christian view of math first before why we should learn and teach. So first, any questions? I mean, a lot of this is not directly relevant. I wanted to give some context for math. But if you're interested, I can answer questions.
Why does Dan Brown make such a big deal of that first number?
Because a lot of people have made a big deal of it. It's just kind of, why does it work? It's kind of mystical looking, you know. A lot of people will say stuff like, well, a lot of Greek architecture was based on the golden mean. A lot of photography students will do a lot of stuff based on the golden mean, and a beautiful person will have the golden mean, and you know, if you stand like this, then the ratio of your navel to the floor and the navel to the top is something like, you know, and a lot of that's not quite right, but if it starts showing up all over the place, you can start, it fits right into a conspiracy theory book, you know. It just works. So that's why it's just, it's very popular now, I think, because of that. People know about it. Okay, so mathematics is not neutral. And there are these funny numbers. Christian view of mathematics. So we're going to just sort of skim over this. But only because we've covered what a Christian worldview is in the past. Christian metaphysics for math, for instance. Christian view of reality is based, just like the rest of reality, in the existence of God. Math exists because God exists. 2 exists because God's mind exists, because God exists. We're allowed to say that. We're allowed to say that abstract entities exist. We don't have to worry about being materialists. We can say that there are abstract entities. And that's a very freeing thing, because most mathematicians operate that way, but a lot of mathematicians are not Christians, and so they're kind of cheating, right? The constructivists, the people that say that mathematics is purely a construction of the humans, are trying to be more consistent. They don't like the idea of the existence of abstract ideas. They don't like the idea that if there were 2 dinosaurs, I'm not going to draw a dinosaur. 2 round dinosaurs, you know, back in the prehistoric ages, before there were people, you know.
Dinosaur eggs?
Yeah, there you go, yeah, dinosaur eggs. So there were 2 dinosaur eggs in a nest, and all of a sudden, the dinosaur laid another one. Now there's 3. 2 plus 1 is 3. But no, it's not, because people hadn't been around yet to make that up, right? Well, non-Christians really have to think like that, because they're trying to dance around what is actually reality. So, Sam.
So, given that math fits into the Christian worldview nicely, and it does not fit into, say, a materialist's worldview, what kind of question would you ask a materialist about math that would try to get that going in terms of the conversation?
I tried it once. It's not very fruitful.
They don't get it?
They sort of stick to their guns. Because unless you're really prepared to go into the philosophical and mathematical details, which I'm not, it's just going to stop at a certain point where, like, I put the dinosaur problem to this one friend of mine, and he said, and he just concluded that humans, it's not a useful question even. It's not because the humans weren't around, they didn't have the system of math. So it wasn't useful to count them, and so there was no point. It's just a silly question. And that was the conclusion. It was not it's kind of like, yeah, I guess I could hammer on that a little bit, but how fruitful would it be? I guess.
I guess it was useful to the dinosaur mom.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Although she wasn't counting. She was kind of like, oh, there's another one. But that's plus one, so.
Well, yeah, the one that was eaten about a velociraptor.
Minus one, so there's subtraction back then too, I guess.
It seems like they're having to say some absurd things.
Yeah.
To try to fit math into their worldview. I mean, they may not act like you've said anything definitive.
Right.
It's not rational. So.
Here's where the faith of atheists really comes in, because when you read about that kind of stuff from a non-Christian perspective, they will either do one of two things. One, they'll say something silly. Or two, they will say, I don't know, it's very interesting, and they'll start using kind of religious language. They'll kind of start saying, oh, it's so elegant, it's almost divine. But someday we'll figure it out. There's a reason, and it's probably strings. I keep mentioning these strings because that's the current in vogue theory of everything.
Superstring theory?
Yeah.
Okay.
Where, you know, subatomic particles are made up of whatever else, and then all down it boils down to strings. It's turtles all the way down. Sorry. I'll tell that story some other time. Have we said the turtles all the way down in this class yet? I think we have. Maybe Scott did. Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist in the early 20th century. This is a digression. But I'm teaching about math, and math teachers do it all the time. It's great. He was a mathematician and philosopher. Came up with Russell's paradox of set theory, which is an interesting paradox. But it does more to show that Christianity is true than not. Anyway, he gave a long lecture. And then at the end of the lecture, this old lady came up to him and said, she was irate, she said, you're wrong about the Earth. The Earth is on the back of a turtle in space. And he said very kindly, well, tell me, what is the turtle standing on? She said, you can't fool me. It's turtles all the way down. He said, oh, what do you say to that? Can't argue with that logic. Anyway. The digression was caused for a reason. What was that reason?
String theory,
yes. So the reductionistic tendency of people try to find what's at the very bottom. And it's at the very bottom that strings are going to explain the nature of all these relationships. You know, it's going to... Energy comes over here, and matter comes over here, and abstract ideas over here. It's just a different kind of matter, and they're all strings, you know, and they all fit together somehow. You know, that's the current... theory of everything. It's sort of a result of the reductionistic desire to boil everything down to its simplest pieces.
And that's materialistic?
It's, yeah.
Is that,
yeah.
I think the idea of strings is a string, too?
I don't know exactly what they would say.
They're trying to fit everything in.
theory of everything. Okay. Metaphysics founded in the being of God. The existence of mathematics is founded in the being of God, just like the existence of everything is. Epistemology of mathematics. So we talked earlier about the a priori people, rationalists, who would say that we know stuff, we know the idea of a perfect circle, and therefore we can talk about circles. And then the empiricists who say we have observed circular things and therefore have created the construct of circle to describe the general case. And then existentialists who, I don't know what they do. Maybe they don't do math. I'm not sure. But the epistemology of mathematics is founded in the knowledge of God. Now, we've shown in the past in this class that we don't really have this problem here. We kind of accept them all conditionally. We're allowed to because we're created in the image of God and as such have been given certain faculties and sort of inherent knowledge or way of getting knowledge. God has created us to be able to interact with our surroundings and understand our surroundings. We're okay with a certain level of empiricism. We can say, yes, we can observe things and we can believe them. But because we have this, we don't have the problem of induction. We don't have the problem that says, because I have not observed all cases, I cannot make any generalizations. Because David Hume, for instance, said that we really have a problem extrapolating from an idea. If we say, we know this is true, 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 therefore we can extrapolate and say that that's true. You can't see that, but the idea is anyway, to say that fact one leads to fact two and we can induce the general case from that. He said you can't really do that. We haven't tested the general case. We can only say for these cases that it's true. We don't have that problem because we know that we've been made in the image of God and have been made to exist in our surroundings, to understand our surroundings. And existentialism. We know that there is a certain level of subjectivity in our perception. We know that as humans we're limited in our understanding of a lot of things, especially the nature of God. That's fine. That's reality. We're not worried about when we're not creating our own reality when we have our subjective thoughts, but we do know that there is a good reason to make them correspond with reality. However, we can hold them in slight suspect in certain cases. So the a posteriori position is founded on the revelation of God. He has revealed himself to us. He has revealed his world to us. And so it's not a problem to understand it. It's not a problem to learn things from it, to gain knowledge by it. And the ethics of mathematics is founded in the righteousness of God, just like everything else. When we say you ought to do mathematics right, some people don't have that hang up, I guess you might call it. We talked last week about postmodern mathematics, where certain high school classrooms or middle school classrooms are determining right answers by consensus. If the whole class decides that an answer is correct, well, then it's correct. You know, they wouldn't ever say 2 plus 2 is 4 is wrong because they were taught that, and just not realistic. But when you get to something more complicated, like a kind of a trick mathematical question where everybody decides the one thing, but it's actually the other, well, the one thing is right for that class. We would say no. Do it right. You know? When we're doing mathematics, we're under the same constraint as when we are doing any other thing. Whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. And so, because of the righteousness of God, we're called upon to do our mathematics correctly and righteously and so forth. So, I know that was cursory, but we've gone over worldview a lot in this class. Why should we learn or teach math? The question you'll more likely hear is, well, where will I ever use this particular concept? First of all, it's a way of exploring God and his universe. I don't pretend to really understand all the philosophical issues, and I don't think anybody does completely, of course. But God has revealed himself in certain ways, in very elegant ways. We talked about the physical relationships of matter and how they, a lot of them boil down to very simple equations, very simple mathematical relationships. And it's just, there's so much about the world that is startlingly simple and beautiful. And even if you start going into math by itself, math for math's sake, you know, you just go along this long track of math for math's sake, and all of a sudden out comes something useful. Well, why is it useful? You know, it's this relationship that God has built within in nature, between his, you know, himself and nature, and you know, it's amazing. It's something that we can glory in and really enjoy. It's not something we can really probe to its fullest depths. Perhaps we'll do that in heaven. Perhaps we'll all like math in heaven. So just as a quick example of something totally useless, there's a guy named Fermat. Fermat, F-E-R-M-A-T. And this is...
Last theorem?
Fermat, yeah, Fermat. Here, Fermat's last theorem, that's right. I think this is it. For all integers, n, integer means 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, not 1.5, and so forth. This holds true. We know it's for a squared plus b squared equals c squared. That's the Pythagorean theorem. It's been proven. But this hadn't been proven for a long time. And he said something annoying like, I have a very elegant proof for this, but I don't have time to do it. And then he died, you know. So that was back in the 1700s. And I think maybe 5-6 years ago it was proven. And the proof for it is just ridiculously complex. But one of the things that was used and came out of the exercise of proving that, which was math for math's sake to a certain extent, it's kind of like, it's what they call number theory. It's like, here's, this is the nature of numbers and how they relate, and here's, oh, here's something neat. This notion of elliptic curves, you know, that doesn't, you know, it looks interesting, right? But did you know that some of the more difficult to crack encryption algorithms for security and that kind of thing use this for their, you know, they just take a couple points off this elliptic curve and come up with their encryption. You know, it's years beyond, or just way beyond the stuff that we had back in the 50s with the, or 40s with the German encryption cipher codes and that kind of thing. This, you know, this is virtually unbreakable yet. And so, but this is one of the things that sort of just popped out, you know, here's this math for math's sake, and all of a sudden, oh, here's something useful. This is these elliptic curves, and people study the properties of elliptic curves, and they said, oh, wow, we could use it for that. And, you know, math being useful, and yet elegant and arcane sometimes. It's just a very strange relationship. So it's a way of exploring God and his universe. Math is beautiful. Now, some people might disagree, but it reflects the orderliness of God, the relationships of numbers, just the very interesting way, the very elegant way a lot of things just sort of pop out. Math is not certain. The same reason we should know history, we should know math. History is full of bad examples of humanity. We should learn from them. You know, we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves as a nation and so forth. But just as that is the case, math is not certain. There's a lot about math that people are starting to call into question. It's kind of like, well, back in the height of modernism, the 1800s, people started this project to try to prove all of math from the ground up. And the ground, what they called the ground, was as few assumptions as possible, what they call axioms. They'd say, well, one, every number has a successor. Say two is one's successor. There is no zero is the successor of no number. That kind of thing. And then they tried to prove all of math. And then along comes this guy named Kurt Gödel, and he says, no, you can't, and here's a proof, basically. You're of course familiar with the liar's paradox. All Cretans are liars, says the Cretan, right? Well, is he lying or not? It's kind of like that. He came up with a proof that said, this proof is not provable. Now prove it. You know, so if they prove it, of course, it's not really proved because it's not provable. And so his theory, the formal statement was, every non-trivial system, that is a system that's, you know, big enough to be useful, of number theory is either incomplete or inconsistent. And so incomplete meaning you have to start reaching outside your system to prove it. Now, what does that make us think of? We're in the system of human thought, but in order to justify human thought, we have to reach outside human thought to God himself, right? And the other was that it's inconsistent, meaning there's just going to be something wrong with it. And once he proved that, everybody just sort of threw up their hands, gave up on the project, and then here we are in postmodernism, calling into question almost everything. Now, the reality is that we should understand that human thought is limited and that God is not limited and that we must depend on God for even our small, puny little mathematical systems. Okay, so it's important that we learn this. It's important that we teach this, that mathematics is not the height of certainty, even though you might think that when you're in middle school or high school. You might think 2 + 2 = 4, I can hang on to that one. You know, but in reality, we should be hanging on to God, not our own knowledge. Math has history, and so just as you study the literature of a particular age when you're studying the history of it, you also study the mathematics just to get a feeling for what people were thinking at the time. Just the interesting fact that the Pythagoreans, for instance, followers of Pythagoras, were just completely obsessed with math. It was a religion to them, especially pi and a lot of these other transcendental numbers. Mathematics is just another thing to think about. It wasn't divided up like it is today. We see Archimedes and Aristotle writing about all kinds of different stuff, including mathematics, in their writings. It's just another thing that they're going to think about. And I think it's a healthy way to think. You know, it's school. All of our thinking is under the dominion of God, and it's all related to it, you know, in one way or another. And of course, there's pre-modern math, medieval math, and that kind of thing. A lot of it was based on accounting and that kind of thing. Math in the modern world, where it's really skyrocketed and its interest and activity. Well, the Fermat's Last Theorem was in the 1700s, which is the first century when people really just took off in their discoveries of mathematical properties and stuff. But then the modern world ended and came crashing down for math anyway when Gödel proved his theorem. Then we have math in the postmodern world, which is kind of funny, you know, and scary. But thankfully, it's just reality will have an impact on that. People aren't going to get by very well if their cars are falling apart because, well, they all agreed it was right. And finally, math has an impact on society. The notion of quantum mechanics and Heisenberg uncertainty principle and a lot of that just came out of pure math for math's sake. And yet, it has an impact. General relativity, for instance. Maybe space is not actually flat, you know? So we have what we call Euclidean geometry, and one of the postulates he had was that if you have a parallel line, lines go on forever in geometry. They will never meet. You know, they'll never cross at any point. Well, maybe he's actually wrong. You know, it seems obvious, but maybe space is actually curved if general relativity is right. And so culturally, that has a great impact on us. You have all these people writing science fiction about other dimensions and that kind of thing, and a lot of that came out of this work in the early 20th century in mathematics. So it has an impact on society, and it's important to understand it. And it's also important to understand that mathematics is not neutral. So, we have 10 minutes. In the teaching vein, I don't know if that was actually helpful. It seemed helpful to me, but those of you that actually do teach, do you have these questions? Any problems? No? Okay. Yeah, that's good. So when my kids start asking questions, I'll come to you. Okay. Now, math is fun to me. Math is fun to many people. Math can be very, very fun for children. And so a couple books I would recommend. First is The Phantom Tollbooth. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's pure fiction. It's just sort of delighting in words and numbers and letters and that kind of thing. Very fun little book. And at one point, you know, the kids, the boy and his dog and the humbug meet up with the math magician who lives in Digitopolis. And so they're all talking, they're talking about all kinds of numerical properties. And they meet the 0.36 child who's, you know, the average family is 2.36, and so they meet the 0.36. and that kind of thing. It's a really fun little book, and it's just, it's a great read-aloud story. Also, Martin Gardner's Annotated Alice, Alice in Wonderland. Martin Gardner is... who's in the sort of playful realm of mathematics, filled in the margins of this, it's about this big, I guess, this wide. There's Alice in Wonderland, and then in the margins there's explanations for all these different things. Some of it's just facts about Lewis Carroll, such as the dodo in the very beginning when Alice is crying a lot is actually Lewis Carroll because he called, you know, his name was Charles Dodgson and people called him Dodo and that kind of thing. But there's also a whole bunch of mathematical, you know, he'll just say something in the story and then Martin Gardner will say, well, what if it's true? Let's go through the math. And, you know, there's this little fun piece of math there. It's just very interesting for kids to, you read aloud the Alice story and then they go back and read all the margins. I think it's a little bit older for older kids than Phantom Tollbooth. And then, you know, there's Mitsumasa Anno, I think his name is. He has all kinds of counting books. He'll go through Fibonacci sequence in one book. He'll go through what we call the pigeonhole principle in set theory. If a hole fills up with something, it has to go somewhere else. It's very basic, but the thing, if you're trying to put something there, then something has to go somewhere else. He'll go through that in his books. He'll go through all kinds of really important mathematical ideas, but he'll not even mention them. He doesn't even say the word math. It's just he calls them counting books. It's a lot of fun to go through those as well. And then there's just I remember there's Highlights magazine had some fun stuff for math, but anyway. I think maybe your kids will enjoy them. Highlights magazine had some good stuff. So I don't have anything else. Any questions? That's a good one, actually. Flatland's a good one. Exploring dimensionality, we think so much in terms of three dimensions, and then all of a sudden what happens if you're a two-dimensional world and in pops this in? Yeah, it's just a fun little book. Talks about different, you know, what if everything were flat? What if everything were flat and started interacting with, like, they interact with three-dimension things, right? Yeah. That's a fun book, too. So, for this class, I read a couple books. Well, one was called The Divine Challenge, which is written by a mathematician. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. B-Y-L. John Bill. Bile. Bill?
Bill.
Is he Dutch then?
Sounds like.
Okay. He's in, I think he's in Michigan.
Grand Rapids, so that makes X.
Sense. Pardon?
Bill is Dutch for X.
X? Really?
X.
X, I see. X, okay. Oh. Bill. John Bill, then. Bill?
Bill.
Bill.
We can't do that.
No, I know, that's fine.
Just call him John X.
John X. Okay, John X. very interesting book if you are at all interested in this kind of mathematics or physics or other kinds of sciences. He goes through why the world has fought against God, challenged God, and why they've lost in all these different realms.
So he's a Christian?
He's a Christian. It's called The Divine Challenge.
What's his name again?
um, of course, foundations of Christian scholarship is a great deal less interesting to non-mathematicians, the essay is anyway. But if you really want to get into it, he goes into a lot of detail about number theory and anti-theistic mathematics and that kind of thing. And I read a very interesting article called Mathematics as a Liberal Art. And part of his point was what I brought out in Why We Should Learn and Teach Math. This guy was a teacher. And his desire in teaching math is not just to communicate facts. He's very much into the classical style of education, which means you divide stages of learning up into grammar, where you learn facts, logic, where you learn rules, and rhetoric, where you start creating stuff, synthesizing. And he said when people teach math, they typically leave everybody in the grammar stage, even throughout college. You learn the rules and that's it. Or you learn what the rules are, not how to use them. Or maybe you get into the logic stage where you learn how to use them, but there's no real creative aspect to the mathematics that everybody's taught. But also the fact that there's limitations to math that's uncertain. We must reach to God in order to justify a lot of our mathematics. There's history associated with mathematics. And so when he looks through when this guy looks through history, the author of this article, he sees that, in fact, it was always taught as sort of the secondary stage. There's the trivium, where you divide up the stages of learning, and then there's the quadrivium, which is four different subjects that people learned after they left the primary school, or high school, what we would call it now. Mathematics is one of the quadrivium, and people think of classical education typically as being very liberal education, liberal arts kind of education. And yet it was thoroughly grounded in mathematics. So it's a very interesting read. It was good for me to show that it's just not, mathematics is not simply a matter of fact and not fact. It's just like any other human thought. It's related with other things. So, any questions? Too much math? Too little math? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for mathematics, even though perhaps it is not as enjoyable to some as to others. We thank you that you have given us knowledge and the ability to acquire knowledge. We pray that you would help us to subject all of our thinking, all of our thoughts, all of our being to your rule. Father, we know you are ruling it anyway, but we pray that you would help us to think like Christians and to do mathematics like Christians. We pray now that you would prepare us for worship, give us energy to rejoice in your goodness to us and to learn from your word. We thank you so much for your word, for your house. We thank you for your Lord's day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.